Let's pray. The Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that as we open your word, that Lord, that you'd reveal it to us, that you'd speak afresh, address our hearts, and Lord, just give us ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us in these days. For dear Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you describe a Christian, or how would you define a Christian? Now, the reason I ask this is because when you read this text, it does cause us to question whether James is addressing Christians or non-Christians. Throughout this epistle, James is emphasising that it's not good enough just to acknowledge we are Christians. What we believe must actually change us. There must be evidence in the way that we actually live our life to demonstrate that the very Spirit of God indwells us. And people must see quite clearly that our lifestyle is different. So, yet so many non-Christians, they actually have a very low opinion of Christianity. And you have to ask yourself the question, why is this? And is it because our lifestyle and behaviour is actually no different from the non-Christian? Does our Christian life stand up to the scrutiny of the Bible and the teaching of Jesus? And this is something that each of us actually have to ask this question of ourselves. Now, some people, what they do is they define Christians in terms of tradition. They are brought up in a Christian home where there is reverence for God. They are taught the Bible and they go to church. They become church members. They hold to the moral teaching they are taught in church, and they try to live a good life. So the question is, does this make them a Christian? Others think of Christianity in terms of Christian countries and non-Christian countries. If you are from Asia, where other religions are more dominant than Christianity, foreigners from the West are often described as Christians, because they come from a country where Christian truth is dominant in their laws, or was maybe dominant in their laws and practices, and is practiced by the people. But being born into a Christian family, or being a citizen of a country that has a Christian heritage, does not make any of us Christians. People are very quick to detect the hollowness of the claims of such people who call themselves Christians. Jesus makes this very point in our reading earlier in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who calls out Lord will enter the kingdom of God. Now, at the moment, I'm reading a biography of Hudson Taylor. He's the great missionary to China. And I read about a distinction that was common among the Chinese people in times past. They called all the foreigners from the West, basically to call them Christians, but others they called Jesus people. Now, what they really meant was that everyone who came to China from the West, they called Christians because they came from Christian countries, and many claimed to be Christians and practiced their Christian faith. But the Chinese soon discovered that some of them lived immoral lives, and they were not fair in their treatment of the Chinese people. And the Chinese saw that there were other Christians who came from the same countries in the West and who also called themselves Christians. But these people lived differently. And they didn't live like the others who called themselves Christians. These Christians were kind, helpful, and they lived a life that was devoted to serving God and other people. The Chinese call these Christians Jesus people because they practice what they read in the Bible. Now, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch because they believed and they followed the way and they lived out the truths that Jesus taught. And people are very quick to identify Christians who are frauds or who are hypocrites. And Jesus said of his true disciples, you will know them by their fruit. Now, why am I introducing this passage like this? Well, James sets a very high moral standard, and his teaching is very, very practical. We who call ourselves Christians should practice what we read in the Bible. And when reading through these verses, it certainly brings conviction. And it causes us to query the bona fides of those to whom James is addressing. You can't help but wonder whether James is addressing Christians or, in fact, non-Christians. Now, in verses 13 to 17, we read about the individuals who live their life without any reference to God. They plan their life with the goal of making money, not realizing that all they do is subject to God's approval and God's permission. They have forgotten that God gives us the very breath in our bodies. Our life is totally dependent on God. And then the first six verses of chapter 5, we read about the worthlessness of riches and the injustices the rich inflict on the poor while making themselves wealthy. But who is James addressing with these words? Can these individuals be professing Christians? Now, it'd be nice to imagine that the Christian church is perfect, but we know that is not the case. Professing Christians are not always practicing Christians. There are many hypocrites within the Christian community. Now, we may exhibit the fruit of the Spirit within the church circle that we are in, but what happens in our business and work relationships? James is highlighting business and work practices that are not in accordance with what the Bible is teaching. He is asking us to review the evidence he is presenting. We are not judging others when we comment on an individual's behaviour. We are asked to discern and to come to a decision based on what the Bible teaches. James issues a warning to professing Christians who do not practice what the Bible teaches. He points out the consequences for those who continue with these practices and behaviour. James' letter is addressed to those who have been scattered from Jerusalem. Now, we know that after the death of Stephen, the first martyr, when he was stoned, a great persecution broke out against the church. And as a result, many Christians fled from Jerusalem and they started a new home in many of the surrounding Mediterranean countries. And these Christians are merchants and landowners who are conducting business just like any other person. And they are like, probably maybe you might say, the modern salesman who puts together a sales plan and he moves from city to city, staying for maybe a day or two, a week or more, whatever it takes to establish kind of contacts and, you know, to establish the business. And they buy and sell produce and make money, and then they move on to the next town or city and so on. And we might ask ourselves the question, what is the problem here? I mean, is there anything wrong with this? Is this not normal? Is this not a normal practice? Is it not wise to make plans and establish business practices and contacts? Now, Jesus told a parable of a successful farmer who made plans to pull down his existing barns to store more grain and goods. And he wanted to build bigger barns to store up more grain. But there was a problem. He didn't reckon on God's timing. God called him to account, and he was unprepared. And despite the profession of their faith, James' listeners are living as practical atheists. God is not in their thoughts or indeed in their practices. Now, it's not a mistake, and indeed it's not wrong, to make plans for our business or for our career. Planning for the future, in fact, is not sinful in any way. In fact, the book of Proverbs encourages us to be like the ant who stores up provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest time. Or about the wife of noble character found in Proverbs 31. She sees a field, she buys it, and then she plans and plants a vineyard. So making provision for our future is not a problem, and it's not the problem here. It's failing to live our life in the light of eternity. Failing to be conscious of the fact that our life is in God's hands. We do not control our lifespan. These Christians had a wrong perspective of life. They said, today or tomorrow, we will go to this city or that city. They were only focused on themselves. The mistake that they made was they thought that they were in control of their life. They took no account of God's will for their life. You know, a wise man once said, man proposes, but God disposes. We don't know what is going to happen to us tomorrow. We take tomorrow for granted. All of us take tomorrow for granted. We assume a certain lifespan of many years, and provided we are in good health, we have an expectation for many years to come. We expect to see tomorrow, we expect to see next week, next month, next year, and so on. All of us. We expect to live a long life, and we make plans accordingly. The future is a cloudless blue sky of happiness for most people. And this is the perspective of the young, but life teaches us a little otherwise. The duration of our life is like a mist that hangs over the land in early morning. But when the sun soon rises, it disappears. And life is exactly like that. It's short. And the older you get, the more obvious this becomes. Now, I realise that this is very much a cliche. But when you are young, the years stretch out before you. And when you are older, you look back, and what you do is actually you condense the memories into a much shorter time frame. And what you find is that the passage of time accelerates as the breath of life begins to fade. Now, the problem here is that these Christians were looking at life from the wrong point of view. They were entirely focused on their earthly life. They lost sight of the fact that Jesus gave them eternal life. They had forgotten Jesus' question, what good will it be if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? Life is for eternity. And the time we spend here on earth is a very short time. Eternity is forever. So, what is the solution? Now, all of us should be aware of God's sovereign rule. God rules over all. The world may not be aware of this, but it is actually true. God is sovereign. And these Christians gave little or no thought to the fact that all our plans and actions are subject to God's plans and purposes for our life. They didn't appear to be aware that the very breath we breathe comes from God. Our attitude should be one of, what does God want for my life? By all means, make plans. This is the instruction we get from Proverbs. But we are told in all our ways to acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. What we ought to do is this, if it is the Lord's will to do this or that. Now, some Christians will write or say DV when making plans. I'm sure you've seen this. You may hear people say it, or you may see it as people write something to you. And DV actually means Deo Volente, meaning God willing. And people do this to indicate that they are proposing is subject to God's will. And that's very good. But sometimes this can be added out of mere habit rather than an expression of obedient faith to God. Jesus, when teaching his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's God's will for our life that we need to focus on. It's clear that James' listeners had their focus on temporary gain. Eternal matters did not enter their thought at all. They saw life as a continuing rite rather than as a daily mercy. They boasted in their plans for the future. They had forgotten how frail our life is. The conscious dependence on God was forgotten. They were self-reliant and they were self-sufficient. They lived their life independent of God, with no reference to Him for their existence or for their future. They took pride in their independence and they boasted about their plans for the future. Now, I have seen earlier in this letter that James does pull no punches. He is direct in his comments. This attitude of living your life without any reference to God, he says, is evil. We sin when we consciously do wrong, but we also sin by not doing the right thing. And these two types of sin are referred to the sins of commission and the sins of omission. For instance, it's a sin to speak evil of someone, but it's also a sin to avoid a friend when you know that they need your friendship. This is the sin of omission, not doing what you should. Now, we should be willing to help others as the Holy Spirit guides us. If God directs us to be kind, or to do some kind act for someone, then we should do it. We will be blessed when we are obedient to His guidance and to His will. These Christians knew the right thing to do, but they were ignoring it. Therefore, James concludes, it is sin for them. Now, moving to chapter 5, it appears that James is addressing a different subject. It's sometimes difficult that when you read through James to actually get his train of thought, from one passage to the next. But one of the things that these two passages actually have in common is that they start with the same two words. They start with the words, now listen. You see this in verse 13 and you see it in verse 1 of chapter 5. And the other thing is that the topic of wealth is discussed in verses 13 to 17. And now in the first six verses of chapter 5, he's speaking about the hoarding of wealth and the unjust ways by which the wealth is obtained. Now, the Bible doesn't condemn wealth itself. Wealth is often portrayed, indeed, as a blessing from God. The blessing of the Lord brings wealth and adds no trouble to it. Proverbs 10, verse 22. However, the rich as a social class are sometimes guilty of exploiting and opposing the poor. They lived their life without any consideration of God. They gathered wealth for themselves. They did not realize that God rules over all things. The love of money consumed James' listeners. But what was even worse was that they were hoarding money in the last days. The Bible teaches that the last day started with the coming of Jesus into the world. The Apostle Peter referred to the last days when he preached on the day of Pentecost. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. These careless, rich Christians, they didn't realise that they were living in the last days. And at any moment, they might be called to account. James urges them to repent and weep because God's judgment will come upon them. Jesus spoke to the religious of the day when he said, "You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Our words and our deeds do matter. Despite living in the last days, they hoarded their wealth. They should have realised that their wealth is of no value in the next life, and they should develop a certain detachment from the world's goods. They should hold their wealth with, you might say, a light touch and an open hand ready to give as the need arises. And as a result of hoarding their wealth, it had become rotten, it became corroded. The moths had eaten through their clothes. Now, having many changes of clothes was seen as a sign of wealth, but they were not making use of them by helping those in need or laying up treasure in heaven for themselves. They couldn't take their wealth with them into the next life. Therefore, it was wasting away. It was of no benefit to anyone, and it would testify them when God called them to account. But what was even more scandalous is the manner in which they acquired their wealth. It is one thing to hoard wealth, but they acquired it in an unjust and in a fraudulent way. James is writing to landowners who hire farm labourers to do the work. And these workers are poor, who are just about surviving. They're on subsistence level. These workers are poor and they are just about surviving, and they need money to feed themselves and they need it to feed their family. But instead of getting their wages at the end of the day, they are left unpaid. The landowners do not pay them for mowing their fields or harvesting their crops. This is unjust. This is fraud. James is quick to point out that this behaviour has no place in the kingdom of God. He warns them that their gold and their silver is corroded. Moths have eaten through their clothes and misery is going to come upon them. The unjust and the insensitive withholding what is the labourer's rightful due is such a terrible and unacceptable witness. These poor labourers need their wages. And the Lord is aware of this injustice, and the cries of the harvesters have reached his ears. And the Lord is sensitive to the injustice of the harvesters. What a terrible witness these landowners and merchants portray to the unbelieving world. Their behaviour is no different from the world, and their guilt is greater because they actually know the right thing to do. These rich landowners and merchants, they live in luxury, we are told. They pamper themselves and live a soft life compared to the hardships of those they exploit. James compares them to animals who continue to fatten themselves for the day of slaughter. They're totally unaware of the judgment that awaits them. Their actions have consequences. The unpaid wages to their workers meant that these workers had no means to buy food. The workers and their families went hungry, and this may have resulted in starvation. Or perhaps these labourers, they couldn't pay their debts and were thrown into prison and forced to sell all they owned. With no opportunity to pay off their debts, these people often died of starvation. James declares, this is murder. These people were not opposing the landowners. No, these labourers were not opposing these rich landowners. They only wanted their wages, which is their just desert. They wanted to be paid for the work that they do. But it's withheld and is making the landowners rich, hoarding money, exploiting employees and living a life of self-indulgence does not escape God's notice. And if these are Christians, it's an embarrassing indictment on their behaviour. Now, I started this message by asking a question. How do you define or describe a Christian? Is it someone who has a Christian heritage because of the family they are born into? Or are we Christians because we are born into a country that has a strong Christian heritage over many hundreds of years? And now these are very positive benefits. And if this is your experience, you are blessed in so many ways. And many of us are blessed in so many ways because of this. But none of these blessings or privileges actually make us Christians. Or are we Christians because we go to church and we have some knowledge of the Bible? Now, it's a sobering thought to think of the religious leaders Jesus referred to in our earlier reading. They spoke the word of God, and they did mighty works in Jesus' name, we read. Yet Jesus' conclusion of them is, I never knew you. Depart from me. James is emphasizing again and again that our beliefs must translate into actions. We must implement the truth of the gospel in our daily lives. And in these verses, James is writing to those who divorced their beliefs from their way, from their day-to-day lifestyle. They made business plans with the motivation to become rich. They did not consider God in their plans. They boasted about the arrogant plans about becoming rich. Their business behavior was leading them into sin. Their wealth was gained through the exploitation of the poor and the needy. They withheld the wages of the poor who cried out to God for justice. Their aim was to possess wealth. They did not acquire wealth with a view of sharing it. It was self-indulgent. Their business practices and lifestyle were no different from the world. And in fact, their actions were worse because they had knowledge and understanding of the truth. Riches are not evil, but they often tempt us to depend upon them for security. Wealth makes it difficult for us to admit our need of God. And that's very true. But Christian believers are different. We confess our need of God. We understand that we are incapable of making ourselves right before God through our own effort. We believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation and the only means by which we are restored to God. God has given us the Bible in order to instruct us how to live our life as Christians in the world. Our life is to revolve around God. Our plans for the future must consider God's call upon our life. What we read in the Bible must be part of our lifestyle. We cannot divorce our beliefs and practices. Jesus, when praying to the Father in John chapter 17, says, "You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." James' listeners are not living according to the truth revealed to them. They lived for the pleasures of this life and were self-indulgent. They did not consider that they had a duty to God and to those who are poor and needy. As Christians, we live in this world, but we do not belong to it. Last week, we heard that one of our enemies is the world. Paul mentioned three enemies, and one of them was the world. He said, our objective is to be true and loyal to God. That's our objective. And to be faithful to the truth revealed in his word. James has already told us what pure religion is all about in chapter 1, verse 27. He said, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world. We are not to retire from the world and live as hermits in order to keep ourselves clean from the corruption that's all around us. We have a duty to those in need and through our contacts to tell others about Jesus. Our faith must be genuine and it must influence every aspect of our life. If we do not practice what we read in God's word, our witness can do real harm in preventing others from becoming Christians. And you know, sadly, many unbelievers are prevented from coming to Jesus because of the careless and sinful lifestyles of so many so-called Christians. James is warning his listeners that their practices need to change. What do we need to do? Well, last week, Paul, when speaking, spoke of seven remedies that James listeners need to implement. He said we need to submit to God. We need to resist the devil. We need to come near to God. We need to wash our hands, purify our hearts, grieve, change and mourn. And we must humble ourselves. James is asking us a question. How do we regard ourselves? Do we allow God's truth to influence every facet of our life? James' presentation of the truth may appear very harsh. And you know, at times when reading the book of James, that is the case. it is, if we say, strong stuff, it is. James' presentation of the truth, it does often come across as being, you know, hard and difficult to attain. But what he wants to do is to help us to face up to the reality of the question. He tells us in verse 13 and again in verse 1, now listen, it's just like a pastor kind of saying to his flock, now come on, now brother, come on now sister, listen, to what I have to tell you. And, you know, he's doing so because he loves them. He has concern for them. And, you know, he wants them to turn from the way that they're going. And he wants them to listen to what he's saying. He's giving them good instruction that they might be blessed in their very lives. So James is trying to basically to catch our attention and to consider what he is presenting. And although he is presenting some harsh truths and realities of life, he is doing so because he wants us and he wants them to be certain of the hope of eternal life. So who is a Christian? And how should we define a Christian? And what should our expectations be? Is it not someone whose lifestyle has been transformed from within, whose identity is rooted in God, and who acknowledges God in their day-to-day lifestyle? Someone who lives their life with eternity in view. By God's grace, let us set our sights, every one of us, on following him. Amen.